Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be with you as we turn to our next stage in our series on Hebrews. The reason I ask you to be seated is that our text this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 1. I'll begin with verse 4, and we'll pick up and read through the end of this chapter, and then most of chapter 2. And since our text is a little bit longer than we might be used to, it'll be good to be seated and rest during its reading. So I'll begin now at chapter 1 and verse 4 of the epistle to the Hebrews. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now transitioning to chapter 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word. Let us have ears to hear it and eyes to see, so that we might be prepared to receive it this morning. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, what a wonderful gift that you have given us your word, in which we see the author of Hebrews demonstrate and expound on your son's superiority over the angels in all creation. I pray that we might have that same obeisance, that same humility before him this morning as we receive his revealed word. And may it only cause us to worship all the more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the first things that pops up to us in this passage is that it is about angels. And angels are a fascinating topic, aren't they? We know that our culture is fascinated with them as well, whether or not they have any type of affiliation with the church or recognize God as sovereign in their own lives. Nonetheless, these spiritual, extraterrestrial beings are fascinating. Our culture has produced television shows called Touched by an Angel. I remember as a child, I watched a movie called Angels in the Outfield, where I think it was the Anaheim Angels, or now they're the Los Angeles Angels, right? I'm not sure. All these things are in flux. And so there, the angels were so kind and good that they came and assisted this lowly, poor ball team to win games. And I just mentioned there's actually another TV show. The network of Fox has thought it good to produce a television show about an angel named Lucifer for our consumption. So angels are clearly something that captivates our attention. They bring us wonder and puzzlement. And if you do any type of basic survey throughout Western culture in particular, you'll know that that type of fascination is not unique to our own time. Art, literature, all throughout the church and even beyond, angels are depicted in one form or another. In fact, in our very own scriptures, of course, we have angels, but for many of you, it may not come as a surprise, or even for all of you, that first century Judaism, the Jews in the time in which Jesus lived, were also fascinated by angels. In fact, they held them in the highest regard. Much of the literature from this time frame, apocryphal, which means that it's not canonical, we don't consider it authoritative over our life, nonetheless, it's important in how it represents tradition, and very importantly, reflects the beliefs of the time. Much of this apocryphal literature actually deals with angels. You might have heard of the Book of Enoch, which chronicles the fall of the Watchers, a title given to those angels who were charged by God to look after humanity and to protect them, but who fell from grace when they lusted after the women of men and commingled with them, producing those Nephilim that we see in Genesis chapter 6, those fallen ones, often called giants. Or, for those of you who are familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls, that monumental find in the wilderness east of Jerusalem in the 20th century, that community at Qumran, consisting of a people called the Essenes, we know that from their own community, they produced canon after canon, standard for their own community, that featured angels, representative of the views of the days, that these angels would come and they would assist this community, who called themselves the Sons of Light, in battles leading up to this final conflict, this final challenge, in which the angels would war with the Sons of Light against those angels of darkness, led by Belial, Beelzebub, and Abaddon. Some of those names might be familiar with you. Fallen angels of power and influence. And of course, as I mentioned, our own scriptures feature angels regularly. They're arrayed in splendor around the throne of God, engaged in worship, faithfully performing errands and tasks. Oops, excuse me. Is that better? Faithfully performing errands and tasks for him, or, tragically, in rebellion against him. One need only think... Sorry, I'm having issues here. All right, bear with me. I just became a licensed. So, so I got to use this. But I'm still a newbie. That said, one need only think of passages such as Isaiah's vision, the cherubim surrounding the holy God on his throne, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," to know and have that image of who angels are and what they represent. So when we come to our text today, having last week examined verses 1 through 3, chapter 1 of Hebrews, in which the author declares Jesus, the Son of God, the radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature, the full and final revelation, as we talked in detail about in Sunday school, it might seem natural for us, for our author, to hold up this very same Son against those glorious, immortal, and powerful creatures. Because we do this commonly when making arguments, oftentimes when we want to prove superiority of one thing over another, we'll hearken to examples of virtue or, in fact, influence, and we'll hold those two together. For instance, will say that this presidential candidate is fit for office because during his time in the Senate, he spearheaded economic reforms that not even Ronald Reagan was able to achieve. Or for those who are from Baltimore, this might hit a little bit more at home. When we see a baseball player who it's his turn to be enshrined in the Hall of Fame and to undergo voting, we might say, this ball player belongs in the Hall of Fame because he committed less errors than that great Baltimorean third baseman, Brooks Robinson, who, as we all know, I would like to think we all know. Actually, I will say Patrick Carter came up to me afterwards and said I should have used a Ravens example, but I don't have any at my fingertips. So I'll say Brooks Robinson. So we all know that he was the definitive defender in his era, and very few can claim to have had such skill as he did. So we want to prove that that ball player belongs in the Hall of Fame. We might hold him up next to that superior example of a ball player, particularly in defense. And so we might think that this is exactly what the author of Hebrews is doing. If God's creation boasts no more majestic beings than angels, why not hold them and their characteristics up as a means by which to prove Christ's superiority? And while there certainly is an element of that going on here in our text, to do only this would fall short of our author's intentions. No one would dispute, particularly not his audience, who are Christians, no one would dispute that the Son, the one who is very God, outranks each and every angel together in their totality. But the key here lies in the function of this incarnated Son, the one who took on flesh and performed the will of the Father in his messianic priestly role. Do you see that? It's not just the nature of the Son, but it's the Son's exercise of God's will on the cross and the position that he attained through his obedience and righteousness as God exalted him to the very right hand of his throne that is at stake here. Because you see, the Lord commissioned angels as intermediaries only. In our text, we see here in particular in chapter 1 that they are the deliverers of the law of the old covenant at Sinai. And then second, when we move on to chapter 2, we'll look more closely at how these intermediaries serve as God's regents over his creation, particularly after Adam failed to perform that very role that God had set him, to work and to serve in the garden, to exercise authority over that garden and to expand it, both through his offspring and through his diligent obedience. We know that he failed, and so he was expelled because he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so that authority that God had endowed him with, of course, underneath and in subjection to God, nonetheless, it removed him even farther. He was stripped of that authority, and he became lower than the angels, because if you'll recall, the very being that protected that tree of life and resisted Adam and Eve's re-entrance into the garden was none other than a fiery cherub with a sword that prevented access into God's presence. So we see here that the Son of God, as the author of Hebrews tells us, he's in contrast to the angels. And if you'll now look with me at chapter 1, we begin to see how exactly his role, both as the exalted Son, as the incarnated Messiah, has made him fit to be in session at the very right hand of God, to be glorified. The first thing to note, as I'll say, is that we're going to read a number of scripture passages today. And when they were delivered in their immediate context, the Jewish people originally did not understand these all to be in reference to our Messiah. But as we looked at when I preached on Matthew a few weeks back, we saw Matthew doing the same thing, utilizing Scripture to point to Christ and his fulfillment of those passages. One thing that the author of Hebrews reminds us is that in each instance, it is God who is speaking. And as God speaks, each and every word, although having an immediate context, sometimes to David or David's son, sometimes to Israel as a whole, as a nation. Nonetheless, although those have application in the immediate lives of those who received God's word from his prophets, nonetheless, each instance looked forward to a greater fulfillment in Christ. Every word that is inscribed in our Old Testament points forward to the revelation and realization of our Savior. It's all about him. And the New Testament authors continually reinforce this point, that you can look at any part of Scripture and you can understand that Christ is the fullness of that revelation, and that it all points to his redemptive act on the cross for our salvation. And so that is what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's going through litany after litany of passage, and he's showing how, in fact, the Son lowered himself and humbled himself so that he might attain that more glorious role as our Savior, the God-man. Look here at beginning at verse 5. We'll say that there is a structure to these passages. First, we'll look at the nature of the Son. Not just the one who is the second person of the Trinity, but the one who has taken on flesh and what that action actually earned him. And then we'll look at the position of the angels before this Son. And then next we'll look at the position of the Son himself, of what he has achieved by virtue of obeying the will of God. And then finally, the scripture passage deals with the nature of these angels. So let's look here at verse 5. So it says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." You might not be surprised to know that there are many different sects, some loosely affiliated with Christianity, and heretical, because they look at passages like this, and they immediately assume a beginning for the Son of God. They see that Son as created, not eternal, not one with the Father, but begotten at an individual point in time, and lesser than very God. You just think of the Jehovah's Witness. That name, Jehovah's Witness, actually refers to that humiliation of Christ in a way, the taking away of his deity. See, they consider themselves the advocate of the true Jehovah. They are his witness that he alone is God and Christ is not. Or you can think of Mormonism and Joseph Smith and his relegation of the Son to some type of quasi-angelic being. But this is not the case here. As we saw last week, and we'll continue to see, that what the author of Hebrews has in mind is not the nature of the Son as the second person of the Trinity per se, but the nature of this Son that was given to him and attained by him when that person took on the nature of humanity. He says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And what he means by that is, after Christ had lived a perfect life of obedience to the will of the Father, and as our high priest offered himself up on the cross as that blameless lamb, the Lord resurrected him and glorified him and put him at his right hand. And that action symbolizes his coming into his inheritance. You see, as the next verse will say, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, it is that very action of Christ ascending to the house of the Father, being asked to sit at his right hand, that he becomes the firstborn. More than angels, more than men, he is the inheritor of God. And what does God have? God has rule. He is sovereign over all things. And Christ has earned the title of his heir as his true son by proving faithful time and again in the task of redemption. He did not fail to pass those temptations that the devil threw at him. He did not fail to enter into the garden and to pray in preparation for the passion that would come. He did not fail to carry that cross with wounds on his back, a crown of thorns on his head, all the way to Golgotha. He did not fail to remain on the cross. to die and to give up his spirit. He did not fail to rise again from the dead. You see, it's his obedience. This is his exaltation. And because he was faithful to his fatherly instruction, the Lord has raised him and given him his position of honor at his right hand, and he has given him authority over all things. He has made him his prince, his son, the ruler of all. This is what the author of Hebrews is referring to. And if, in fact, he has this rule, if he has been exalted, a word we might use is session, he is in session. Right, we can say, for instance, when Congress is ruling and they are making determinations on the law. Well, you'd like to think that's what they're doing. Oftentimes, it's been the executive branch that has been doing that as of late. But when you think it's the legislative responsibility of Congress to be in session, they are acting out of their authority to make law. Well, this is the idea here. Christ is in session. He is ruling. And so what are the angels before him? Well, we see here that their position before God and before the Son in particular is, it says, let all God's angels worship him. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. We read in places like Colossians and maybe even in the book of Hebrews here that there were those who had elevated angels to a place of worship and veneration. And the author of Hebrews is saying they can never attain to that status of the firstborn. They can never have rule. Their very function is to minister, is to assist. They serve as intermediaries for God, never his regent. And so when the Christ ascends into that position of exaltation, the angels can't not worship him. They worship the one who in verse 9, the author tells us, has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. He is pleasing to the Lord. He is eternal in his rule. As we see, he is the same now, and he will always be unchanged. For in verse 13, to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? You see, the nature of the angels is to serve the will of God. And as the Son has obeyed the will of God, and it is his will that he might be ruler, it is the nature of the angels and it is their position to serve the Son. He is much more supreme than those angelic beings that we see fascination in our own culture, fascination throughout the history of humanity. Christ is as much superior to them as God is superior to them. For in fact, Christ has sat down. Do we see the implication of this? What does it mean that he sits down? He's not just lounging around, lazy-like. He had a long trip and now he's taking a break from putting his feet up. That's not the idea. Right? When he sits down, it means his work is accomplished and the king is ruling. Angels don't sit. Do we ever see a place in the Old Testament or in the New Testament where angels are sitting? If you know of it, you can come catch me afterwards. I don't know of one off the top of my head. And this is actually this ancient understanding that when you see people depicted in a throne room in particular and they're standing, the king is sitting. The standing ones are about the business of the king. The king is about the business of ruling and telling them where to go and what to do. Christ is superior to the angels. And he has been awarded this position by virtue of his obedience. Now let's look in chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. We'll look at verses 1 through 4. Pastor White will look at those in more detail next week. But for now, note, let's read verses 5 through 8 in particular. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. If you notice in verse 5, you have this idea of subjugation. And in fact, we see in various passages, and I mentioned at the beginning, that the angels do have a form of authority granted to them as God, as His intermediaries. As I mentioned before, it is the angel, the cherub with his flaming sword and persona, that prevents man from accessing the garden, particularly the tree of life, that was his birthright that God had given to him. And Deuteronomy chapter 32 reveals that because of the corruption of men, God had scattered him and He had set angels over to oversee various parts of His creation, to rule these different territories. But the author of Hebrews here is telling us that that role of the angels to prevent access of corrupted, defiled men to God and to oversee them in some administrative sense, nonetheless, that is a temporary establishment. That is not the intention for God's end game. That is not the goal of creation. For while Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels, and notice this, how is He made lower? It's not, as I mentioned previously, it's not in anything to do with His divinity. It's not that in His divinity He lessened Himself. That's impossible. But Jesus, as He took on humanity, allowed Himself to come under that rubric of angels, that administration of those angels that oversaw the activities of men. He allowed Himself to be subjected to that. But in His faithfulness, He has done away with it. Do you see that? And that's a key here. In Christ's faithfulness, He has ended that type of regime and order. For He did something that Adam and Eve did not. They were commissioned to rule faithfully before God in that garden, and they fell. They lost the capability to exercise authority, to be God's representatives on earth. But Christ took it up. And Christ went to the cross. And Christ was faithful. He obeyed God's mandate. And because He obeyed, whereas Adam has failed, just as death came through the first Adam, life has come through the second, and Christ has taken up that crown of glory and honor. And now everything is under subjection to Him. Everything has now been given to His authority. No longer do the angels have that role. But just as Christ was the more sure revelation, just as in Christ we are enabled to keep the law, whereas the angels could only transmit it, so too in Christ we will now be able to rule, whereas before we were under the angels' authority. Does that make sense? Do you see what Christ has done? He has restored God's plan for fellowship with mankind. He has reconciled us to God. No longer are we slaves to sin, but instead, we have become brothers and sisters, children to God. We have been put back to our place and more. And how did Christ do this? How did Christ reconcile that relationship? How did Christ take us away from that form of slavery and bondage? We are in submission, as the author of the, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, even submitting to the principalities and the wickedness of this world. Submitting to Lucifer, the star of that Fox Network drama. Right? How in the world did Christ do this? He did it through suffering. He did it through weakness. You see, it is a great myth of creation that through strength and might come success and vindication. Right? But it's not strength of arm, but it is strength of love and faithfulness to God. It is resolve to know Him and only Him, to perform His will and only His will, that victory is achieved. Even that victory that took place on our suffering servant who went to the cross. And it's because he did that. It is because he bore our flesh. And it is because he bore our transgressions that were not his own. That he can be our true high priest. That he can sympathize with everything that we have gone through and more. Has any man ever undergone the temptations that Christ did to their extent? No. Has any man suffered such agony and sorrow as he did in that garden when he wept tears of blood, knowing that when he went to the cross, his very own Father would turn his face away from him? I can't even begin to fathom what that would be like. Sometimes I think of my own relationship with my Father, who has been so loving and good and kind to me. At any point, could I ever look into my Father's eyes and see wrath and hate at what I had become, so much so that he would forsake me, that he would commit me to death? I can't even begin to imagine what that was like for Christ, whose relationship with his Father was so much more intimate, so much more close, in a way that we can only long for. He knows what we go through, and he knew it all before he even went to the cross, and he has purchased us the place in God's family. You see, when he brings us into the fold, as Fowler has said before, we don't go into the courtroom in judgment, but now we go into the living room as sons and daughters of the Most High. He has passed through that judgment on our behalf. And now we have access to the Lord. And not just access, we're not just brought in as slaves or just barely getting in by the skin of our teeth as servants. It will not be our role to clean latrines in heaven. Right? That is not your lot. Your lot is by union with Christ. You are to rule with him. And don't you know to even rule over the angels? In preparation for this sermon, I tried to find and accumulate a number of different stories about individuals who had been in slavery and what it was like for them when they were finally freed and they had been redeemed in some way, shape, or the other. I think of women who are in remote areas in Africa who have been enslaved to make bricks day in and day out with their bare hands. Never rest, barely any water or sustenance, working and toiling to the bone. It reminds us of the Israelites in ancient Egypt to produce bricks for the houses of those who are enslaving them and are better off than them. Or I think of children who, in fact, in Africa are charged with the most menial and dangerous duties of African warlords, to enter into holes where there are dangerous and poisonous snakes waiting for them, or to cross minefields to protect the soldiers that will move in behind them. Each and every one of these that they give their testimony, having been redeemed and freed in some way or the other, says the same thing. There were times when I wished that I was dead. The only solace that I had, the prospect of closing my eyes at night and going to sleep and just being in a state of almost virtual non-existence. And that's just physical bondage, brothers and sisters. That's just earthly bondage. The promise for those who do not believe in Jesus is that same type of slavery and condemnation of body and spirit perpetually. It is eternal torment to deny this Son, to elevate angels, whether they're Lucifer or Michael the Archangel, to elevate them into positions of authority over them. Right? The consequence is an eternal death, an eternal condemnation, where you can't close your eyes at night to have any type of relief. Do you remember the rich man when he looked up and he saw Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham? And in his pain and his agony, he begged just for a drop of water on his tongue. So what does that do to us, knowing that Christ bore that penalty for us? Does that not engender gratitude in us? Is that not transformative in our life? Do you not wake every day knowing that you are a son or daughter of God, that you have eternal life in His presence, in joy and peace and security, that that gift has been given to you? Does that not transform your lives in gratitude? Does that not engender a desire for obedience to His Word? For obedience like Christ obeyed? To go out and to tell others about it? It's transformative in our own lives, and it should transform the lot of what we see other people's suffering and undergoing. We should want them to come into the fold of Christ. We should want to increase the number, because we know its sweetness. We know what it is to be loved by Christ and to love Him in return. See, just as Christ changed all the rules, just as Christ changed what authority is, He changed who the world was under subjection to, He changed it all, so He changes our hearts. And each and every day we have to be committed to living out that change. Let's pray together. Christ, You did what we could not. You obeyed perfectly, whereas we were imperfect. You loved without fault, whereas we are so full of hate and spite. Sometimes it brings us to our knees in tears, Lord, as we repent of it. We thank You that in our union with You, we are elevated beyond slaves, condemned to death, condemned to torment, not to slaves who are working in a good house, Lord, but as children of the Father. May that transform us each, every day. May it make a gratitude in us that is so overwhelming that we can know nothing else but You and how You would live and what You would have us do to obey You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.